could take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Zechariah. We're going to be looking at Zechariah chapter 10 this morning as we continue our sermon series through the prophet Zechariah. And we will be reading all 12 verses here in a moment. It's been interesting as we've been going through the prophet Zechariah, this Old Testament book, how frequently, how regularly we have seen the gospel portrayed. How regularly we have seen the good news of salvation set forth. And Zechariah 10 is no exception. It is yet another account of the salvation that God provides. And in fact, I've titled the sermon this morning, Salvation Re-Explained. As the prophet goes through and takes up this issue again, we're going to hear again about our gracious God who has provided for us a way of salvation. I'll remind us that the Bible is the only infallible rule for faith and for life. If you want to know the only true salvation, then you must know God's Word. So hear now the inerrant, authoritative Word of Almighty God from Zechariah 10. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, to everyone the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, and from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the street. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles, and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, show us your message this morning to your servant Zechariah. Let us hear what you have to say to us. Let my words be in accord with your truth. And if I say anything that is untrue, that detracts from your message, let it be quickly forgotten so that we hear you and you alone. And we rejoice in the salvation that is re-explained to us here this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is a sermon that Zechariah preached some 2,500 years ago. And in this sermon, he picks up this message of salvation and he lays it forth and he looks at it in from five different ways. And we have an outline there in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along and help us to see the different ways that Zechariah portrays and re-explains our salvation. And so we see in the first three verses the contrast to salvation. You know, when I was a teacher, it became clear to me fairly early on when I taught high school that there was something harder than learning. And what was harder than learning was unlearning. the bad habits, the wrong thoughts that we had in our head, the ways that we, the misconceptions we had about things. We would come into, my student, I would do the same thing as a student. We'd come into the classroom, the teacher would teach us something new, we would say, oh yes, I got that, and they would add, but then we would still think in those wrong ways before. I can remember when I was in high school, I had a misunderstanding, a misconception of vector physics. And interestingly enough, it was actually my English teacher who set me straight. Kind of an ironic thing, my English teacher. You know, I give English teachers a hard time from here, but it was an English teacher who set me straight on this physics concept. And over again, over the course of weeks, he would confront me. He would see some little opportunity to go, oh, Scott, how are you going to explain that in your understanding of things? And eventually, I was forced to go, yeah, I can't. My concept of how things work doesn't explain that. And he would go, but look how mine does. And eventually, I would have to set aside my wrong understanding of these things and replace it with his right understanding. By a series of contrast, what isn't true versus what is true. And that's what Zechariah does in these opening verses. You see how he compares God to the false household gods and the diviners and the liars and the false vision seekers. He says, you know, ask the Lord. Again, we sometimes lose this in English. We've got to remember that that all caps, L, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the proper name of God. It is the name Yahweh. This is not just any old God. This is not just any old master or Lord. He says, ask Yahweh. And he says to the people, you know, you've been trusting in your household gods. And these are exactly what you think they are. These are little idols made small. They can go up on a shelf at home. They can be stuck in the sock drawer. They can be tucked away in your homes. And he says, you know, this is interesting. You guys went off to exile for 70 years because you worshiped false gods. You come back to the land, and now you want a rain, you want provision, you want God to give you the things you need to live in this land, and look what you're doing. You're falling back into old habits. You're following these false gods. And he says, don't trust in those gods. Look at the contrast between those gods. Your God told you you were going to go off into exile, and you did. All the other gods, if you remember the stories from Kings and Chronicles, all the false gods, all prophets, oh no, nothing's going to go wrong. You're going to win every battle. Everything's going to go great. And it was the prophets of Yahweh that said, no, 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 disaster's coming. And it came. And Zechariah says to the people, don't fall back into those old habits. Do you not see the contrast between the true God who keeps his word and does what he says and these false gods that you've got? Look at the contrast and see that salvation only comes from the true God. And as you put the two side by side, you've got to jettison the old view, the old understanding, and you've got to accept the true God. I doubt that many of you have idols hidden in your sock drawer. I doubt that many of you have carvings on the bookcase at home that you look up to and pray to when you need a bigger paycheck or you need a new, you know, need some medical help. But nevertheless, we do have our own false gods. We do pursue things that are not God at all. John Calvin famously wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. With the crassest ignorance, it conceives an unreality as an empty appearance, and an empty appearance as God. We still have our household gods. I don't know what yours is exactly, but maybe when things are looking bleak and you have to, you cast around for hope, do you hope in your education? Do you hope in your children's education? If my kids just get a good education, then everything will be okay. They'll be taken care of, they'll have everything they need. If your hope is in education, then education has become your God. When things are bleak and dire, do you say, well, at least I'm not like them. I've got a halfway functioning family and I'm fairly well adjusted. Yeah, things may be bad, but at least I'm not like, then your hope is in your own goodness. And it's become your household God. Do you say, well, when all else fails, I've got a job that pays well. Well, if the last 10 years of the economy in this country hasn't taught you that that can be whisked away in a moment, then you're trusting in a false god, an empty conceit, a vision of lies. What you turn to in your time of despair, where you cast around looking for hope, where it is that you rest and rely when things look bleak, when you're struggling to deal with this world, where do you turn? That shows you where your God is. And Zechariah says, let it not be any household god. Let it not be anything that you've made up or your culture's made up. Let it only be the true God. The one whose prophecies we've seen over and over again in Zechariah have come true repeatedly. Even if we considered Zechariah 9, the first half of 9 last week, we saw all the prophecies fulfilled. Trust in this God. Verses 1 through 3 make a contrast with regard to salvation, a contrast between false gods and the true God. And it's the first lesson as Zechariah re-explains salvation to us, that salvation is found only in one God. For there is only one God worthy of that title, worthy of that name, and able to carry out his will and execute the promised salvation. In verses 4 and 5, we see a description of the conduit of salvation. We see there, from him shall come the cornerstone. And we got to stop right there and deal with this word him, this pronoun. Who is the antecedent to the him? Now, you might be tempted to look back into the previous verse and say, well, it's the Lord of hosts back up there. But really, as you dissect it and break it down, it isn't. The him is Judah. Notice in the previous verse, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic seed in battle. From him, from Judah. And in fact, many of the translations of the scripture actually substitute Judah for the pronoun him, just to make it clear that that's the conduit of salvation. Zechariah is saying, okay, the Lord is going to bring salvation, and he's promised salvation. The true God, in contrast to these false gods, the true God brings salvation, but you have to know where it's going to come. You got to know where to look. And you need to look to Judah. Now, today we get to stand post-cross and recognize who this is. But at the time, these people were going, really? Judah? There are about 30,000 of us here. And we're in pretty rough conditions. We've got no army. We don't even have a finished wall around our city. We've got no defenses. We are nothing on this earth. And we're the source of salvation. We're the conduit. Salvation's going to come through us. And of course, what do? They disbelieved and they began to look for other places. They began to turn to other countries for salvation. They began to turn to other sources of salvation. And the text says, no, it's going to come through Judah. And we stand this side of the cross and we look back and we know who the Lion of Judah is. And we get to see the one who came, descended from Judah, descended from King David, who fulfilled this. The contrast of salvation are the non-gods versus the true God. And the conduit of salvation clues us into where that comes from. It comes through Judah. Salvation is of the Jews. And we must never look anywhere else. If we turn away from the Lion of Judah, if we look to our recycling efforts to provide salvation, we have run astray. For that did not come through the conduit that was promised here. Oh, by the way, the third and fourth points on the outline got accidentally reversed. The verses are correct. The points are wrong. So point three should be the cause behind salvation. Sorry about that. So point three, in verses 6 and 7, we see the cause behind salvation. Having seen a contrast of salvation, having learned of the conduit, salvation will come through Judah, we now see the cause behind salvation. John Stott once wrote about something he called the problem of forgiveness. And he said, basically, I'm not quoting him exactly, but he basically made this argument. How is it that a just, holy, and righteous God can forgive sinners? How is that possible? For his righteousness does not allow him to simply sweep our sin under the rug. His justice does not allow our sin to go unpunished. If God is perfect in his goodness and perfect in his justice, then how does he forgive sinners? And of course, the answer is, we saw earlier in Zechariah, that our sin is removed. Our robes, as we sang of earlier, are taken away. Clean robes are given to us, in Zechariah 3. We get Christ's righteousness, and Christ bore our sin and paid the price for it. So that explains the how of it, but it doesn't explain the why. You see, Stott goes on to explain, why would this happen? Once we've explained how God does it, why would he do it? If that's what it takes to satisfy his goodness and righteousness and holiness and justice, why on earth would he do it? Why would he send his son to live in humiliating obedience to the very law the son gave? Why would he be subject to the law he wrote? That's a humiliation. And more than that, why would the son suffer such brutal suffering at the hands of sinners? And more than that, why would the son face alienation from his father at the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And we come to it in these verses right here. You see what we have there in verses 6 and 7, where it speaks of the why behind it. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. I have compassion on them. This is a great mystery. There's no getting behind this. We can't get to the why behind God's compassion. Why did he have compassion? We don't know. But rather, it seems to be a function of who he is. Just as his justice required that sin be paid for, just as his holiness required that there be true righteousness in his presence, so his compassion compelled him to save, compelled him to provide a means of salvation, even at the great cost of his own son's life. Because our God is compassionate, there is a way to salvation. And the verse goes on to say, in verse 7, it speaks of, then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. That's the fitting and appropriate response to the compassion of our God. The cause of salvation is God's compassion, and the fitting and appropriate response is joy. Almost to the point where people wonder if we're drunk. They rejoice as with wine. You know, we Presbyterians, we get an interesting reputation out there. There are many who will refer to us as the frozen chosen. You know, and we're a little stiff, a little uptight. Do we exude the joy that this talks about? Do we really enjoy being in one another's presence? Do we enjoy being in our God's presence? Do we like to sing about this? Do we like to talk about this? You know, our own catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God. And we all end it right there.
Chief end of man is to glorify God. Very somber, very serious.
It's not what the catechism says. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Do enjoy the good things that have come from our God. Most of all, the salvation that flowed out of his compassion. The contrast to salvation are the gods who are no gods at all. The doctors, the education, the job that we hope in, household gods, no gods at all, can provide no eternal salvation. The conduit of salvation, so that we know where it comes from, must come out of the Jews. It must come from Judah. And we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And the cause behind salvation is the compassion of our God. He loved us that much that he saved us. And we rejoice and celebrate that. We read next in verses 8 and 9 of the consequences of salvation. And I've got to stop and confess a little something to you here. The truth is, the word consequences just doesn't work. Because consequences sounds negative, doesn't it? The truth is, it should be blessings or benefits, but they started with a B and everything else on the list was a C, so I just stuck with the C and consequences, and you're just going to have to work with me on this one, okay? These are positive consequences. These are wonderful blessings that flow out of our salvation. It's interesting what happens in verses 8 and 9. There's some interesting language here where I will whistle for them. What a strange way for God to call his people. And then all of a sudden, in this last five verses of the text, begin to talk about Assyria and Egypt. And I got to stop and remind you, in case you're not familiar with world history at this time, when Zechariah is ministering, Assyria is gone. They're non-existent. Their capital is destroyed and uninhabited, and whatever is left of the Assyrian people are now just scattered among the Persian Empire that was the dominant force at the time. Assyria is a non-entity. Why talk about them here? And Egypt, though still in existence at this time, is a minor player with no real influence on the world geopolitical stage. So why do they come up here? Well, I'm convinced it's because Zechariah is pointing back to Isaiah 7, our Old Testament reading. And in Isaiah 7, what we heard this morning was that God had warned Ahaz and the court of this evil king that I am going to whistle for Egypt, for the fly to come out of Egypt and to annoy you and pester you, for the bee to come out of Assyria and to annoy you and pester you. Why do Egypt and Assyria come back into the text? Because Zechariah is saying the whole thing's been reversed. The consequence of salvation is an utter and complete reversal of your fortunes. What was one time a time I was going to whistle for your enemies to come and befall you, now I'm going to whistle for you to come back and to be gathered back to me. The consequence of salvation is a 180-degree turn of our fortunes. Where we're headed is completely the reverse of where we were headed before. Once hell-bound, now heaven-bound. Once deserving of eternal suffering, we are now going to receive eternal paradise and joy and pleasure and good things. And Zechariah refers back to this prophecy in Isaiah. And he says, I once whistled for your enemies to come and befall you, but now in salvation, I whistle for you to come up out of them, to come out of the oppression, to be freed from them, and to come back to me and be my people. The consequence of salvation is an utter and complete reversal of our fortunes, of our trajectory, of where we are headed and what will happen to us. God's salvation is true, and it stands in contrast to the lies of our household gods. And God's salvation came to us through the conduit of Judah. Salvation is from the Jews. And the cause of God's salvation is his compassion, and now we have seen the consequence of his salvation is a complete reversal of our fortunes. Finally, in the closing verses, we see a characterization of salvation. He now begins to talk about the exile. I'm sorry, the Exodus. Verse 10, I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. Skip down a few verses. He shall pass through the sea. All the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. We see all these references to the Egyptian Exodus. And we see Zechariah saying, you want to know what salvation looks like? You want a physical picture of this spiritual reality? Then look to the Exodus. And by the way, Zechariah is not the only one in Scripture who does that. In fact, throughout the Scriptures, the Exodus is a model for our salvation. For we were slaves to sin, Paul says, unable to obey, unable to do what was right, unable to worship God, bound up in our own wickedness. We were not free to worship. When God comes to Moses at the burning bush, what does he send Moses to Pharaoh to do? Moses goes to Pharaoh to say, let my people go so that they might worship me. Let the people go into the wilderness so that they might serve me. Let the people go to this mountain so that they might make sacrifice to our God. The point of the Exodus was so that we could worship. We were set free from slavery for the purpose of worship. And Zechariah says, if you want to know what your salvation's about, what it looks like, the character of your salvation, he says, look at the Exodus. You were set free to worship. Not set free to abuse that freedom. Set free to worship. That's why we should never be missing worship for willy-nilly reasons. Oh, yeah, you're sick, there are things, job takes you out of time. Yeah, there are legitimate reasons, but never should we take the price that was paid to set us free and say, yeah, it's not worth rolling out of bed this morning. Our freedom to come into worship was bought at the highest possible price. And we should desire to be here and to do so. And so we see here this description of salvation. It's contrast to the false gods that provide, at best, a temporary salvation in this life alone. But our God's salvation is eternal. We see the indication of where salvation would come through. That it would come out of the Jews. That it would come through Judah. We see the amazing cause behind our salvation. God's great compassion. We see the consequence of salvation, an utter reversal of our fortunes from hellbound to heavenbound. And we see a characterization. Our salvation is model. Our salvation looks like, and the Exodus from Egypt was a model for our salvation. You know, I don't know why we've seen this repeated so many times in Zechariah. I don't know. This is what, the third, fourth, fifth time the gospel has been presented pretty clearly in the book of Zechariah. I'm not sure why. Maybe it's because we're slow to learn. Maybe it's because we waffle in our faith and we need to be reminded of these things. I don't know what it is. But here it is again. Good news of a gracious salvation driven by the compassion of our God so that we might rejoice in him. Not so that we can become slaves anew, but so that we can become his children. So that we can cry, Abba, Father. So that we can gather in his name and sing his praises and rejoice among his people and look forward to a day when we are with him for all eternity. This is salvation re-explained again in Zechariah 10. And it's not the last time we're going to hear this good news from the prophet. Let's pray. Lord, help us to learn this important message. Help us to come to terms with the good news of the gospel, that the salvation you offer stands in stark contrast to what the gods of this world offer. The salvation you offer comes only through the conduit who is Jesus. That is a salvation driven by your compassion, that it is a salvation that completely turns around our fortunes. And Lord, when we doubt and when we are unsure, let us be reminded of the character of our salvation through the model of the Exodus, so that we will never be uncertain about what you have done for us, how you've set us free, so that we might worship you. We offer this prayer and this service up in gratefulness and in thanksgiving for your compassion. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.